Good morning. We'd like to welcome you to Harvest Baptist Church. This is Sunday, the 31st of August, 2025. And today we're going to be finishing up our chronological study through the Bible. We started this several years ago, and we are now finally coming to the end of it. It's been over 3 years, but we have certainly enjoyed this study together with you. And today's message is waiting for the consummation. So we're going to be talking about what happens after the millennial reign of Christ. And we hope that you will stay tuned. And we're going to begin with the song, In the Sweet By and By. Would you please go with me to the Lord in prayer? Heavenly Father, we live stuck between two realms, the world we live in and the eternity we look forward to in heaven. In the middle, chaos abounds. Less and less makes sense or aligns with the truth of your word. Yet through it all, you reign. Jesus sits on your right hand, and death has already been defeated. We realize that in your great mercy, you are waiting for every ear to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. You are leaving opportunity for all to come to you and live in the presence of your love. We pray today for you to bless our lives as we seek to honor you in everything we do. In our lives between the here and the not yet, Give us courage and bravery to abide in your truth, even when we are afraid. As the world strips your name from everything and tries to blot it out everywhere, may we proclaim it louder and longer everywhere we go. Jesus has defeated death, so in him we are victorious, and hope in the promise that he will come again. Be our strength when it's hard to be Christians in this world. Embrace us this morning with encouragement from the Scriptures and fortify us with your perfect love. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Last Sunday we began to look at the final event in the history of God's creation, the consummation. We focus on the second coming of Jesus that will usher in the end of all things. And while there is disagreement on exactly how all of those events will play out, we have a sure hope that Christ will return for those for whom he has been preparing a place. And we know this will happen because we trust in God's character and know he will fulfill his promises. Today we're going to continue looking at the consummation, focusing on what will happen to the earth in that day and where people will spend eternity. So let's begin this morning in 2 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to be reading verses 1 through 13. 2 Peter chapter 3. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles, knowing this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being deluged with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some consider slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be found out. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening to the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens burning will be destroyed, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. 2 Peter is an epistle, or letter, according to verse 1, offering encouragement and instruction. Peter's audience in this case are those who have obtained faith through the righteousness of Christ. We see that in chapter 1, verse 1 of this letter. Or you might say they are Christians. And Peter's purpose in writing, according to verse 2, was to call these believers to remember what was written by the holy prophets, commanded by Jesus, and taught by the apostles. Peter's use of the phrase, the holy prophets, is a reference to the Old Testament writings. In verse 3, when Peter writes, knowing this first, The phrase is intended to communicate importance, not timing. Peter wanted them to know that mockers or scoffers would come in the last days. Then he gives some characteristics that would help them identify these scoffers. According to verse 3, Peter says mockers are characterized by following after their own sinful desires. They could also be recognized by their telltale message, as verse 4 reveals. They cast doubt on Jesus' promise to return, outright denying the second coming, saying that all things are continuing just as they always have from the beginning. In verse 5, Peter describes the attitude of their error. They deliberately overlook the truth, betraying that theirs is an intentional act of the will. And what do these mockers overlook? In verses 5 and 6, we're told that they disregard the creation of the universe by the word of God, and also the flood that destroyed the earth. The underlying philosophy of these scoffers when it comes to looking at how the world operates is that even though they do not deny God's existence or that He created, they believe there is some function of the created order which follows a pattern that has not changed since the creation of the world. Things happen today in the same way that they happened in the past. The modern idea of uniformitarianism could be included in this philosophy. According to this view, the slow and gradual processes we see in the created order today are the same as those that happened in the past. Now let's move to the next section to discover what the scoffers are attempting to avoid with their uniformitarian philosophy. What is it that they're trying to dismiss? Well, look at verse 7. They are trying to abolish the coming judgment at the return of Christ as if they could thwart God's plan. Among the things that we've already divulged about their beliefs, they must have also denied the global nature of the flood and the supernatural creation of the universe in 6 literal days as it's described in the Bible. So, in verse 7, Peter points forward to the coming judgment of the ungodly. Notice that this idea of coming judgment will be accomplished by fire. The idea of fire consuming and cleansing everything is repeated several times in verses 7, 10, and 12. Even the heavens will be burned up and dissolved. This judgment is universal in extent. Going back to verse 7, we also find the relationship between the creation of the world and the preservation of the current world. Both are accomplished by the Word of God as their source of power. In verse 8, Peter makes a comparison between man's view of time and God's view of time. In God's mind, one of His days is equal to 1,000 years from the way we reckon time, and vice versa. Peter's intent in verse 8 is to show that God is outside of time, and he wants his readers to keep this fact at the forefront of their thinking. The promise Peter is discussing in verse 9 is the promise of Christ's return, and consequently the salvation of all of those who will meet Christ at His coming. The "you" in verse 9 indicates that Peter is referring to believers in Christ, or the beloved that are mentioned in verse 8. Did you notice God's attitude toward those mentioned in verse 9? He is patient, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. There is some disagreement among interpreters of this passage about whether the "any" of verse 9 refers to all men or the "you" of the immediate context of verses 1, 2, and 9. I personally believe the latter to be the correct interpretation. Peter explains to his readers in verse 10 that the day of the Lord will come as a thief, and the earth and its works and the heavens will all be burned up, dissolved, or exposed. According to verse 13, the earth and heavens will be replaced by new heavens and a new earth. We are then told what they will be like. Righteousness will dwell in them. Going back to verses 11 and 12, how should believers behave in light of these truths? We should pursue holiness and godliness, looking forward to the day of God. The arguments that we see Peter refuting here seem to be very similar to the claims being made by those with a uniformitarian view of Earth's history. Uniformitarianism teaches that the rate of things happening in the present is the same rate at which they have always happened, or the present is the key to the past. Ideas like the universe forming from the Big Bang and the gradual formation of rock layers over millions of years are uniformitarian. And this view denies supernatural catastrophes like the flood and also rapid special creation. Those who hold these erroneous views scoff at Christians who believe in a young earth, pointing to the billions of years they claim the earth has existed. They say that since we can't trust the history of the Bible, we shouldn't trust what it says about the future. Examining the rock layers and fossils from their old earth view, they declare if there really wasn't a global flood like the Bible says, we can't trust the Bible. If Moses was wrong, then Peter is wrong. Unfortunately, they do so to their own peril, facing the just judgment of God for their sin of unbelief and rejection of His Son. This thinking doesn't just come from outside the church by people who deny God's existence. It also comes from those who believe in God and may even claim to believe in the Bible. Many Christians today believe in a uniformitarian view of Earth's history, which denies that the flood was a global event. But they still believe that there will be a second coming of Christ. However, this exposes an inconsistency in their thinking. If the flood was not a global judgment event against sin, why should we believe the second coming and judgment by fire is a real event? This inconsistency demonstrates the importance of looking to the Scriptures alone as being sufficient to understand the world around us. To be sure, not everyone who believes in a uniformitarian history denies Christ's return and the final judgment, but it seems to be an inconsistent position to hold. Why trust the Bible to tell us about certain earthly events in the future, while rejecting the earthly events Scripture describes in the past? To resolve this, many point to the flood as a localized event and cling to other ideas concocted by men to explain away what they suppose to be contradictions and inconsistencies. Let's take a moment now to think of some of God's attributes which are evident in His judgment described in this passage. God's holiness and justice are evident in the final judgment, while His mercy and grace are evident in the salvation of those who believe in Christ. The absolute and utter cleansing to completely eradicate the existence of sin displays God's omnipotence. As Peter told his readers, scoffers deliberately overlook all God has done and deny His works of judgment in the past. He called on believers not to overlook God's promises of salvation in the future. These promises are based on knowing that God has been faithful in the past. Just as God promised to bring the flood, to the earth as judgment. He promises to bring fire to cleanse the earth in the end. Now we're going to look at two passages in the book of Revelation that talk about the glory of the new earth that we will dwell on for eternity after the judgment. We often refer to this as heaven, but let's see what the text has to teach us. We're going to begin in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, They are done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly, and unbelieving, and abominable, and murderers, and sexually immoral persons, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. In verse 1, what did John see? He saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now, what had happened to the first earth? It had passed away. And this is what was described earlier for us in 2 Peter chapter 3. What then descended from heaven in verse 2? Yes, the new Jerusalem. According to verse 3, what did the voice from heaven say God will do? It says that he will dwell among his people. According to verse 4, what did the voice from heaven say God will do? He will wipe away all their tears. And verse 4 also informs us that there will be some things missing in the new earth. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying or pain, like there has been on the first earth. Then, in verse 5, God speaks from his throne, claiming that he makes all things new. And this is another reference to the restoration of God's original, perfect creation. Did you notice that God reports that his word is faithful and true? In verse 6, God describes himself as the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And this title means that he is sovereign over all his creation, both old and new. In verses 6 and 7, God proclaims that those who have thirsted for salvation, or the water of life, and who have overcome, will inherit the new earth. And God will be their God and claim them as his children. Verse 8 gives us the fate of all sinners who rejected God and his free gift of salvation. They will face the second death of the lake of fire and brimstone. And by the way, brimstone is something that we better know as sulfur. Scripture is clear that there will be eternal punishment for everyone who does not believe in the name of Jesus Christ. All who reject the salvation Jesus offers and refuse to repent and trust him alone for forgiveness will go to hell for all eternity. The list of sins in verse 8 shows the lifestyles of those who have rejected the truth. Cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars. While this is a difficult truth for us to hear and wrap our minds around, it is the truth from God's Word. So we must not shrink back from warning unbelievers of the dire consequences of sin, pleading with them to turn to Christ for salvation. Now let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, which tells us more about what will happen to people who do not believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. What will God do to those who turn away from Him and refuse to believe and trust in Jesus Christ? They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. Now, God is just, and because He is just, He must judge sin. Sinners who do not believe the gospel of Jesus Christ will be punished in the lake of fire forever. They will be separated from God's presence and the power of His glory forever. This is certainly a difficult truth for some. And as a result, they have decided that hell doesn't exist, that everyone will eventually be saved. But instead of causing us to shrink back from the clear teaching of Scripture in this area because it may be too difficult, it should motivate us that much more to share the gospel of Christ with others, because it is the only hope there is for sinners. Now let me get you to turn back to Revelation 21, and we're going to jump over the detailed description of the New Jerusalem, moving on to chapter 21, verse 22 as our starting place, and we're going to read through chapter 22 and verse 5. And I saw no sanctuary in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its sanctuary. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be closed by day, for there will be no night there. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing defiled, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, bright as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of his street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his slaves will serve him. And they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. Now, why does verse 22 point out that there is no temple in the New Jerusalem? Because God and Jesus, who is the Lamb, will be the sanctuary there. Also, as verse 23 proclaims, there will be no need for the sun and the moon in the New Jerusalem because the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. However, I want you to note that this verse does not indicate that there is no sun or moon, just that they are not needed to illuminate the city. Verse 27 explains that there are some things that will never enter the New Jerusalem. It will be free from anything that is defiled, abominable or detestable, or false. And this indicates that there will be no sin in the presence of God in the New Jerusalem. In chapter 22, verses 1 through 5, John briefly describes the New Jerusalem for us. In verse 1, he depicts the river which flows through the city as being filled with the water of life, as bright as crystal, and flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, who is the source of the river. In verse 2, John reports on a tree by this river, the tree of life. Then he details the properties of this tree as bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and that the leaves of the tree will be for the healing of the nations. The analogy of this passage is reminiscent of the original Garden of Eden, which had a river flowing out of it, according to Genesis chapter 2, verse 10, as well as the tree of life. Again, all this imagery indicates the restoration of the new earth to the original perfect creation. However, there was one tree in Eden that will not be present in the New Jerusalem. And of course, I'm talking about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This means there will be no opportunity or even desire to sin in the new earth. Verse 3 announces that there will no longer be any curse. The curse of sin will have been removed and reversed, since there will be nothing accursed in this eternal city. Verse 3 tells us of the activity that will be going on there. The servants of God, or all of us, will be attending to the Father and the Lamb. Elsewhere in Scripture, we see descriptions of worship through song and other activities. And I especially want you to notice in verse 4 how the presence of God is indicated. All of those in the new earth will be able to see God face to face. Verse 5 wraps up the passage by reminding us that there is no need for a lamp or even the sun, because the Lord God will be the light of that new world. And then at the very end of verse 5, we learn that this will go on forever and ever. Praise the Lord. Beloved, this is what we have to look forward to at the consummation of all things. A new earth that is restored to its original creation, where God will dwell among his people. As we look forward to the hope of heaven, let's focus on the truth that a far better world awaits us, where we will dwell in the presence of our Lord forever. Now, what have we heard from God's Word this morning? While there is much more to learn about our future state in the new earth, unfortunately, we must stop here for today. I pray that even with this briefest of glimpses, you can begin to understand what our future holds. Eternal life is not some fuzzy, ethereal experience or sitting on clouds strumming harps. It is serving our God and experiencing his presence forever and ever. We will get to worship and serve God with no sinful distractions in our glorified bodies. What we now only see through a distorted reflection, we will see face to face in all of the glory that is in the face of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Would you please bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, Your servants have waited a long time, looking for your son's return. With shame, we confess that in our waiting, we've doubted your promise, losing the focus and perspective Jesus' return charges us with. Father, forgive us. Open our eyes to see the signs of his return. We realize, Lord, that you are not slow in keeping your promise to return, as some have supposed, but rather you have patiently waited for people to turn to you for salvation, because you are not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. It is not for us to know the hour of your coming, for you have told us to watch for your coming and believe with all of our hearts that you will keep your promise to return. Please fill our hearts with faith as we look for the arrival of that great and glorious day. Invigorate us, Lord, to watch and pray. Rouse us from distraction. Keep us sober and prayerful. Make us fervent to serve you while it is still called today, by spreading the good news of salvation to those who have yet to hear it. Oh, that we may all be ready for Jesus' appearing. In whose name I pray. Amen. For our closing hymn today, we're going to listen to the old hymn, Face to Face. I don't want you to really sing it. I just want you to carefully listen to the words of it. And imagine what it's going to be like to one day look right into the face of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And what a time, a wonderful time of thanksgiving that day is going to bring us to. Wow. What an amazing truth. What a promise to build our hope upon. Take that thought with you as you go into your week. And remember, it won't be too much longer before we'll see our Lord coming in the air to gather his people home. Would you please stand with me for today's benediction, which comes to us from Romans chapter 13 and verse 11. Beloved, may you understand the signs of the times and watch carefully. The hour has come for you to awake from sleep, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Amen. May the Lord bless you. We hope that you'll have a great week.